Well, good morning, CTK. Good to have you here on this summer morning. Imagine, we're closer to Christmas than January 1. Isn't that awesome? Some of you, welcome back from vacation and time's away. It's good to have you here. I know this is a big traveling season. Want to continue to keep in prayer many who are spending time away, having time of renewal, and that God just moves powerfully in that time as you invest in family, friends, and just yourselves in this summer season. If you're new with us today or just connecting back in, as Stephen said, we're in a series called Pathways. And we're thinking about what are these pathways that God leads us to a good life and an eternal life. We know that there's many pathways in the world to choose. Some of them lead to good things. Some of them don't lead to very good things at all. And we always have to question, what are the pathways we're being led into? Because we can certainly be led astray in the pathways that the world would offer. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. What Jesus is saying to us is that he's a pathway. He's a pathway. And he's going to lead us in a pathway that shows us the way that has a truth and is not false, that helps us differentiate truth from false or truth from lies. And that way leads us to a life, a good life. He says, I came that you have life and have it to the full. So it's a part of how we live life here on earth. As Jesus came, he showed us how to live, not only show us the way to eternity, but show us how to live and in relationship with one another. So we want to think about this life that he has us to live in. So in the midst of this series, we've been investing in 5 psalms. And we're taking a psalm from the Bible each week, and we're diving deeper into what that psalm has to say about a particular pathway. So we've talked about a pathway to blessing, we've talked about a pathway to wisdom, and we've talked about a pathway to success. And we've looked at them as to what the world has to offer in that pathway, which is not all bad, helps us live in the world, but is incomplete. And what God has to offer us in a pathway of success, wisdom, or blessing that is not incomplete, but that brings us more fullness to the life that he's called us to live in. There's quite a bit of difference. I encourage you, if you missed any of those, go online. You can pick them up on Facebook. The whole service is recorded. Or you can go on our website and you'll see the message piece recorded. Catch up to what those are. Each of those weeks have study notes and have an opportunity for you to take a deeper dive. Certainly are aspects I don't want you to miss. They're hugely valuable in how we live life in a real way on this earth. Today, I want to dive in a little bit deeper to a pathway that has us think about purpose. When you were created on the earth, you were given a purpose. And God says to us, and Jesus is speaking, that you are to be salt in the midst of the world. It means you are to bring the best into the midst of life. You are to be the light of the world. You are to be leaven. He speaks to us as something that has a separateness to why you and I are put on the face of this earth, okay? That there's a difference, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not here just to survive life and to get what you can out of it. You're here with a very unique purpose. We've laid out some of it here on the wall, but you have a calling to your life. And so what we want to dive in today is, what does that purpose look like? What does it look like for each of us? Now, what we're not going to do today is try to specify what particular strategy or purpose or thing that you're called to do. Often when we think about purpose, we put the word, well, what do you want me to do? I want to find my purpose. It's something that I'm going to do. I want you to think about your purpose today to start off with is who you are. Because if you begin to understand who you are and who God is, you will hear the voice of God for the particular strategy that you're to do wherever he calls you, and it may change, right? And throughout our lives, we have many opportunities to find purpose and make a difference. And it has much to do with the place that God has put us, the time that we're in our lives, and what's going on. The particular do of our purpose will radically change to the place that God puts us. So what we want to do, my hope for you today, is that you'll hear the voice of God. And that the voice of God will speak to the particular blessing that you are called to be in right now. Fair enough? Let's dive in. We want to open up first in Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 is not on the screen, so you can just listen up. In the very beginning, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Listen to that, fit for him, okay? So now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, isn't that cool? Imagine you get to be Adam. God's parading in front of you all these incredible animals that you would now travel all over the world to see, okay? And it cost him nothing, all right? It was a free vacation. All the parade of animals, he got to call. Giraffe is a giraffe, a bear is a bear, and a frog is a frog, a fish is a fish. He gets to name them all. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But listen to this. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, here's where I go into Craig Bollinger commentary. So imagine he's named all these animals, and he's probably befriended some of these animals. And one of them he befriended was a frog. Now, who can't befriend a frog? You know, a frog's kind of cute, right? He's got these big lips, and he's always smiling at you, and he's looking up, and he's got the eyeballs on top of his head. So Adam makes friends of the frog, and he's thinking about, man, God has brought all these animals in front of me. I've named the frog, and it's just not working for me. You know, here you got Mrs. Frog, and Mr. Bear's got Miss Bear, and Mr. Giraffe's got Miss Giraffe, and all those things. But what about me? What do you think I should do? And the frog opens up his mouth and says, ribbit. And the rest is history. Some of you will get it Wednesday. And God put a deep sleep on Adam, and he took from Adam his rib, and he made woman. And the two became one flesh. And finally he says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And finally, at last, here's one named after Adam, woman. And they were complete. But it wasn't their purpose. They were now to be a family on mission. And that's what God calls all of us to be. We don't live to ourselves. The end of Adam wasn't to get Eve. The end of Adam and Eve was to find the purpose that God had designed for their lives to be family on mission from that time forever. So it continues on in Genesis chapter 1. It says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. In essence, be fruitful and multiply the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living creature. You begin to hear the purpose. They are to be a family on mission. God has created them, and they are now to live on the face of the earth, and there's several purposes that they will have. And one of them is to multiply what God has given them, multiply and fill the earth. This wasn't about procreation. Yeah, there would be more kids and the population would grow, but this was to be about God's fruitfulness, that there would be a spreading of what it meant to be the blessing of God on the earth, that all the earth would be fruitful to God's command and to God's understanding. They were to be the people of God, not separate from God. He's saying be fruitful, which is a spiritual thing. They were to be a familial mission, letting the whole world know who their creator was, and to bring all the earth under the submission of God. Literally, they're to be managers, okay? That's what we are. We're managers. And what does a manager have to know? What the boss wants him or her to manage, and how he or she should manage it. So God spent time with Adam and Eve. He walked in the cool of the garden, and they understood the heart of God and the mission of God, and they would be able to go out as people of God in the world and bring it. That was the perfection, and then the fall. Then we begin to lose our sense of purpose because we lost our sense of who God is and what he created us to be. You see, when we begin to forget the creator, when we begin to think that God is different from who God is, we will begin to worship something else, and we'll worship the world in which we live, and thus Adam and Eve did. And the tool of Satan was that God really isn't as smart as you think he is. That if God said, don't eat from the tree, of course God didn't really mean that. God's not that smart. So therefore, you are in control. You don't need to worship the creator God. He really doesn't know you. But that's where it's false. Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth. I want to show you the difference between truth and false. I want to give you back the purpose that I have for you. And when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, his last words were, go into all the world, make the baptize, and make disciples of all nations. Sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Go into all the world and be fruitful and multiply, in essence, the Spirit of God on the face of the earth for what God does. What he does, he reconnects us to understand our Creator who forgives us and loves us and put us place back in a place of purpose. All of us are designed for something like that. If you have a toolbox in your house, you know that each tool in that toolbox stands for something. The person who made that tool made it for a particular reason. I've got a toolbox and lots of tools in it, and one of them is a screwdriver. Okay? Now, why did somebody create a screwdriver? Because at some point they were using their fingernail. Anybody done that? Go ahead, raise your hand. I'm surely not. Okay, see there? I'm right, aren't I? And why did you stop using your fingernail? Because you keep breaking it, and then you have to cut it off, and then you don't have a fingernail. And you realize the purpose of your fingernail is to protect your finger, right? It's not a screwdriver. So the creative person said, I'll make a screwdriver. And they make a screwdriver. And the screwdriver fits perfectly, so I no longer have to use my fingernail. Isn't that novel? You see, the screwdriver has its value because it's directly related to the person who created it for a particular purpose. And then they started getting trouble with the elbow, so they created the power drill. Just kidding. Well, it probably was helpful. That's how it works. We want to think about that aspect of purpose, but it starts with understanding the Creator and what the Creator has in mind for you, has in mind for me, and how do we learn to hear the voice of the Creator and be able to then discern in that voice what is the particular movement, purpose, design to do that God has for us at whatever stage we are in life. You ready? So what we want to do is look at Psalm 139. In your outline today, I actually printed that psalm for you. You have it, you can pull it up in your app and take notes as you go along, but it's also printed there for you to be able to walk along. Because I want to look at four particular parts of that psalm. And as David is sharing this very intimate psalm, it's opening up for each of us a renewal of who God is and who God is for each of us in the room and what we begin to hear from him. I put them in four particular categories. The first one is this: no one knows you like God. No one knows you like God. Ponder on that. No one knows you like God. You may be married for a long time, but I tell you, your spouse doesn't know you like God. In fact, you're probably figuring out, I didn't know that about you. Any married couples find that? Yeah, each day you go, man, I didn't know that about you. I didn't know you thought that. I didn't know you. It's because it's a constant revealing. God knows you completely. Look what David writes here in Psalm 139. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Okay? That's pretty revealing. There's nothing that you can hide from God. He has searched you and he knows you. There's nothing. Let me just put it out there. There is nothing that you have done, you have thought, you have been that God doesn't know. That might find yourself a little embarrassing. You might get a little pink color going on in the face. Oh, man, God knows that. Yes, he does. He has searched you. He knows you. There's nothing that you can hide. There's nothing you can hide from yourself that God doesn't already know. There's nothing that you can hide from people around you that God doesn't already know. He knows you completely. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Uh-oh. Yes, he heard that thought. He's got it. He even knows your thoughts before you have your thoughts. Don't you wish he had given to you first before that came out of your mouth? He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows all the times you've doubted God. He knows all the times that you've doubted yourself. He knows all the times that you have said things you wish you hadn't said. He knows all the things you didn't say, but you thought about saying it. He already knows it all. He knows when you've been encouraging, and he knows when you haven't. He's discerning all your thoughts. Nothing, no one knows you like God. It says, you searched out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Wow. You're acquainted with all of my ways. You've searched out my path, which means there's no place that you and I haven't gone that God hasn't been there also. Every path, every place, everything you've ever done, he has been there. And guess what? He's acquainted with it. He just doesn't know it. He's acquainted with it. He's saying, I'm acquainted with that place in your mind. I'm acquainted with that frustration that you have. I'm acquainted with that addiction that you're in. I'm acquainted with those tapes that keep playing, that keep you from moving forward. I'm acquainted with those. I'm acquainted with that pathway that you're on because he's there with us. No one knows you like God. We don't need to try and pretend. We just need to be able to live in the midst of it. It might say, well, you know, that concerns me, but you don't have to be concerned because God knows you like no one else. He knows everything about you, but he doesn't leave you. He keeps coming back for more. He keeps coming back for the same pathway. He keeps coming back and getting acquainted with all the stuff. He knows you like no one else. It says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even before it's on my, even before it comes out of my mouth, God already knows. Craig, don't say that. He already knows it. And imagine, if God knows you like that, if God knows what you're going to say, if God knows what you're thinking, if God is acquainted with every pathway, isn't he one that you can come to and be real honest with and actually maybe help you before you say what you don't want to say? Yes, he can, because he knows you like no other, and he's for you. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. I can't even grab, God, all that you know about me. God, I don't even know myself as much as you know me. That's what he's saying. Your knowledge of me is more than my knowledge of me. I can't even get my head around all of it. You hem me in and you have your hand on me. You know everything. The Bible says that we don't even know ourselves. But David's saying God does. He knows it all. There's no one who knows you like God. When God is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, he knew exactly what was going to happen. No one knows them like God. When he was saying to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God knew exactly what was going to go on, what their struggles would be. He was acquainted with the tapes that would play. But he would keep sending his prophets and his son to call us to himself. No one knows you like God. You know, the very beautiful heart of Christianity is that God is not far away. If you think God is distant and God doesn't know you and God doesn't see the actions, that God doesn't care about every move and every pathway and every thought that you had, think again. That's not the God we know. People can think, well, God's just out there somewhere. There's somebody who put all this stuff together. There's someone that created every little thing, but we can't know him. He's vast. He's far apart. He doesn't have a name. It all got put together somehow, but we can't know him. No, David's saying, no one knows you like God. So stop for a moment and reflect on who he is. Because it's like Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the place they would have you. The second piece that David reveals here is no one is closer to you than God. No one is closer to you than God. Look what he writes is, where shall I go from your spirit? In verse 7 he writes, or where shall I flee from your presence? Where? I can't. If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Where can I go? If I take on the wings of the morning and I dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, meaning when I wake up in the morning and I put on the wings and I take off the work and I go to the furthest distance that I can go, that my family can't even find me. You are there. No one is closer to you than God. Even there, your hand shall lead me. Hear that? The same one has his hand upon you that knows everything about me. Even there, even when I've tried to escape life, you are there to lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. What does that mean? When Jesus ascended into the heavens, where did he ascend? He ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's what we say in the creed and what it means to be a Christian. When he ascended, he went to the right hand of the Father. What is the right hand of the Father? The right hand of the Father is the judgment hand. It is the hand of authority. It is the hand of power. And he says here, you lead me and your right hand shall hold me, which means you know everything about me and you are the perfect judge. You know exactly what my wrongs are and my rights are, and yet you hold me and you have the power to condemn me, but yet you hold me. Now that is the gospel. Because if no one knows you like God and no one is closer to you like God, and yet the same hand that will judge you will lead you into the right pathways that God would have you go, knowing everything about it, that's grace. And David's saying right there, your judgment. I'm the king, David would say, and I can bring judgment and authority over the world. What I say, they do, and yet your right hand holds me. And you know everything about me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me like night, which means I can't see the way out. Everything seems dark right now. I can't seem to get through the fog. I don't know what decision to make. I don't know how to get through this difficult situation. It all seems like a dead end. The light in the tunnel is drifting. It is not dark to you because you have no tunnel vision in you. Are the light of the world. Even the darkness, he says, is not dark to you. It's dark to me, but it's not dark to you. And the night is bright as day, and the darkness is light. Where? With you. No one knows you like God, and no one's closer to you with God. And when you're in the midst of feeling like it's far away, he's far away, he is not. Just turn around. The light is right there. And when you feel judged, and when you feel broken, and when you feel like you can't take the next step, and when you feel like you want to quit, and you feel like you've done the wrong that can never be forgiven, his right hand is where? Holding you. That's your God. He's an amazing God. That's the same God who created you to be fruitful and multiply on the face of the earth. Would we not want to be with that God? Amen? Incredible, incredible he is. But not only that, David doesn't stop there. It says no one is more powerful for you than your God. No one is more powerful for you and for me than your God. He goes on in verse 13, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. If you've heard a passage of scripture, that might be one of those that's often quoted or it's put on little plaques that you buy in bookstores. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But there's a context to this. You see, the context is God knows you perfectly, and God is with you all the time. And he's so powerful that he knitted you together. If you've ever knitted something, which I haven't because it looks too difficult. But if you knitted something together, you have a design in your mind. Or you might have a pattern you're walking. And you're knitting it. It's one thread at a time. And you're weaving it together. And it's unique. And it's following a particular pattern. That's what he's saying about each of you in the room. He's saying he is knitted. He didn't just throw you together. He didn't just create humanity. Boom, there you are. No, each one of you, every single one of you, no matter what ailments you have, no matter what the world sees as imperfections that you have in your life, no matter what defect you think you have, is not a defect to God because God knitted you together. Hear me, church? There's no handicap to God. maybe to our culture because it's judged. But there's no handicap to God. Every single human being knitted, intricately woven together. And it says that you're fearfully, wonderfully made. What does that fearful mean? Doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. It means I'm in awe of God. You ever thought about God being in awe of you? As he's knitting you together, God's going, whoa. Wow. That's Dan. Wow. Look at him. Knitted together fearfully, wonderfully. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows them very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I'm being made in secretly, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which means before the world ever knew you were ever going to exist, guess what God knew? What you were going to be doing today. What you would look like, the things you have done, the past you would have traveled, the decisions you made, the wrongs you did, the struggles that you had. And he's holding you. Wow. God is powerful. Let me just share with you a little bit of stats about you and about me. The brain, for example, every second has more than 100,000 chemical reactions. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear. Isn't that phenomenal? Now think of weaving in the midst of that. Today, you're looking this way. Your eyes are taking in input in their sensories. There's over 100 million receptor cells in your eye. 100 million. The system of the eye makes 10 billion calculations every second before it ever becomes an image that you see. God, not powerful? Just settle into that just for a moment. What that means. Your skin. 1 square inch of your skin has 625 sweat glands. All of mine were working well yesterday mowing the grass. Feels like bottles of water are poured on you on the outside. 19 feet of blood vessels and 19,000 sensory cells keeping you at a perfect 98.6 degrees. How does that happen? Because God intricately wove you perfectly. Your stomach has 35 million glands all working together to process the food that we put in there so it can turn it into the energy that it gets into our beings and we can move. And yet it has all these glands that seek to digest everything coming into it. In order to keep it from digesting itself, its inner lining replaces itself every 3 days. I think God's smart. He knows everything about us. How efficient is your body? One study shows here in your body that you can ride a bicycle for an hour at 10 miles per hour, and it requires only 350 calories. That's pretty efficient. That, he says, that would be the equivalent of 3 tablespoons of gasoline. Try driving your car for an hour and see how far that gets you in fuel. Now, you might be thinking, man, I wish my body wasn't so efficient. I need to lose some weight. What that really tells us is we just don't really need quite as much food as we think we do. The body is so efficient. Your heart beating right now is pumping blood in a cell of distance of 168 million miles. That's a lot of pumping going on right here, 103,000 times each day. A single human chromosome, one DNA molecule, has 20 billion bits of information, which is the equivalent of 4,000 volumes of books. It's a supercomputer. God is powerful. And no one is more powerful for you than God. If he can weave all of that together, if he knows you like no other, if he's closer to you than anybody can ever be close to you, then the question that David would ask in the end is, don't resist God, for he'll lead you to a pathway of purpose. Why would we resist one who knows us like that, one who is close to us like that, one who is so graceful and merciful like that? So David wraps up this time with God, and he writes in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as enemies." You might be thinking, what's going on there? What just happened in this psalm? David's now reflecting on enemies. Well, didn't Jesus say in the New Testament, love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you? What are we talking about here? Notice what it isn't talking about. He isn't talking about enemies of David. How often we loathe our enemies because they're what? Our enemies. That we have our own deal going on that isn't working out because our enemies are against us. What David is speaking about is a purity of heart. What David is speaking about is anything that opposes you, God. That anybody that opposes your perfection. And he even almost asks the question, am I on the enemy's side? Do I hate those who oppose you, God? Or am I finding myself from time to time also opposing you? God, I want the purity of heart. I want to know what you know. I want to be where you are. You know everything about. Would you look deep within me? And look what he writes in verse 23. And look how it's different from verse 1. Verse 1 says, you have searched me and known me. Look at verse 23. It says, now David says, he puts up his arms, as Michael said, just surrender to God. He puts up his arms to God and he says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Put me to the test. Know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way within me and lead me to a way of everlasting life. In essence, he gives permission to God. Not that God needs permission because God already knows everything. But what he's asking now is, God, would you search me and make me aware of where I'm grieving you? Because you know me better than I know myself. God, would you try my motives? I think I'm seeking to make a purpose, but it might be just my own selfish gain that I'm about. Would you try me and test me? Would you reveal to my mind and my heart so I may live with you purely and holy? Let me know where I am grieving you, God. Because wherever it is that I'm grieving you is not life-giving to anyone else around me. Even though I might think it is. And now I'm in a position to hear God. I'm now in a place by which I'm saying, God, would you bring to my heart and my mind the things that I would prefer to hide? That I would prefer to keep silent? So that you can create in me something brand new. One who's redeemed. One who can multiply and be fruitful on the earth. Wherever, whenever, at whatever stage that I am in. May I be what you created me to be. Because I don't want to be your enemy. And may you lead me to everlasting life. Not just life-giving on earth, but in heaven with you forever. Now that's knowing God. No one knows you like God. No one is closer to you than God. No one has more power for your life to work and move and change your life than God. Can we not say, God, here I am. Search me, know me, and lead me. Because your right judgment hand is merciful and gracious all the days of my life. That's your God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good. You're so beautiful. Your passion pursues us all the days of our life. You are not far away and you are not distant. You want to be with us. You are with us. May we turn and look to you, Father. May we not try to wrestle ourselves away from you, but to be honest, that we may see what you see and walk where you want us to walk. Father, I pray over this room today. We began our worship anticipating the move of your Spirit. For you want to bring change. Let your Spirit move over this church. Let the Spirit move into my heart, into my soul, into each one in this room. Let your Spirit reveal truth and lead us to life. Father, I pray for the one in this room who does not know you. I pray that your Spirit would stir in his or her heart. And they would say, here I am, Lord Jesus. Search me, know me, and lead me. I want to live for you, God. You are real, and you are powerful, and you know me. And I need desperately to be known. God, as we move in the midst of this troubled world, let us be your people. Let us be your life-giving people, multiplying and subduing and bringing life wherever we go, because we are yours and we belong to you. We thank you for claiming us. We love you. In Jesus' name.